And that kind of puts us right back into our series of where we've been these last number of weeks in the book of 1 Peter. And Peter was writing to the early church, so this was, you know, just shortly after the time of Jesus when he was on earth. And Peter is now in Rome, we think, writing this letter to a bunch of churches in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. And he's writing these letters to encourage the churches there because they, too, were going through a period of discouragement, feeling like they were a little bit alone, feeling like they were a little bit isolated in the midst of all of the culture that was a world full of many gods in the Roman Empire. And so Peter's writing to encourage them and strengthen them. We've been seeing that in many ways through his letters so far. And as we pick it up today, we're going to focus around one key idea that Peter gives and the outflow of that. And we're going to start off, I'm just going to read this out for you first, and then we'll take a moment and pray and get into the rest of the message. But here's the big idea around which Peter's building his thought today. The end of all things is near. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are on the move today. In a country like Canada, Lord, where it feels very secular a lot of the time and feels like there aren't necessarily all that many calling out to you. But God, we know that you are on the move, drawing people to yourself, speaking, moving, calling us out to share witness of Jesus. Because the end is coming near. And so, Father, as we open up your word again today, we just pray that you would open up our eyes to see what we need to see in this text. God, that you would open up our ears to be able to hear your voice as you speak to us today. And that you'd open up our hearts, Lord, to be willing and ready to respond to your work of grace in us. And we just thank you for all this in Jesus' name. Amen. The end of all things is near. Let me ask you a question. What would you do differently if you found out you had 1 year to live? If you knew that on November 5th, 2018, your life was coming to an end, what would you do differently today, tomorrow, next week, for the rest of the 365 days you have left? What would it change? See, when we have that kind of end date, when we have that deadline coming, it's amazing how much that does to crystallize our thinking and focus our priorities. I've mentioned this before, but a number of years ago, a hospice nurse by the name of Bronnie Ware wrote a book talking about the regrets of the dying. Could we get this fixed? I'm hearing lots of echo. Sorry, guys. She wrote about the top five regrets of the dying, and she works with, obviously, in hospice with a lot of people who are kind of getting to their last few weeks of life, last days of life, and she would talk to them and just understand their stories and the things they had walked through in life, and here were the top five things that people regretted about the way they had spent their days in life, and you might be able to guess at some of them. Number five, I wish I'd let myself be happier. Number four, I wish I'd stayed in touch with my friends. I wish I'd had the courage to express my feelings, guys. I wish I hadn't worked so hard. And the number one, I wish I'd had the courage to live life true to myself, not the life others expected of me. It's amazing how knowing where our end is coming can change our priorities, our focus, the things that matter most. And maybe would change a little bit about how we live life. Now, I don't want to be a little bit flippant, but just silly example. I know how much my focus changes on how often I'm going to floss when I know I'm going to the dentist next week. Anyone else? Come on, that's right. Confession time it's good for the soul, people. It's good for the soul. Right? Because you know the dentist, every time I go to my dentist, bless her heart, she is a wonderful lady. I love Dr. Susie. She's fantastic. And every time I'm there, she tells me, you know, Dave, it's a really good idea to be flossing. In fact, it can add years to your life if you're flossing. There's scientific studies proving this. Did you guys know this? That if you floss, your life will be longer than if you don't floss? Who knew, right? Anyways, and so I know this to be true, but my habit is not such that I floss very often. But when I know that date is coming, suddenly, the floss shows up on my counter way more often than my bathroom. I don't know what's going on with that. But having something in mind of what's coming can change our focus, can change our priorities, and help us to get things focused in the right way. Now, Peter, in writing about the fact that the end is near, has in mind this fact that this is the last stage of God's redemptive plan for planet Earth and for all of creation. This is the last stretch before God finishes things off. If you think about the big God story that starts right from the beginning, you see God initiating his kingdom at creation. He makes something beautiful and wonderful. At the fall, when people rebel against God, we see rebellion in the kingdom. And now there's a problem in relationship between humanity and God, and really all the relationships with the earth, with one another. Everything is messed up. So God initiates a plan of redemption, a plan of making things right, when he calls Abraham to be his own and builds a nation out of him to show the world what it looks like to be in a right relationship with God. He ultimately accomplishes this by sending Jesus, the perfect one, to show us what it means to live in relationship with him, who dies then to take the penalty of all of our sin, all of our rebellion on himself. And now we're in this in-between time where we wait for that redemption to finally be completed when Jesus returns. So this is really the end of all things. We're in this last period of history before God finishes things off. But we know that there is that second coming of Jesus coming, and the end is near, according to Peter, according to what he's saying. And this is good news, because that means it's also the end of suffering. It means it's the end of death, and the end of pain, and the end of hatred, and the end of discord between people. This is the end of all of those things that we really don't want in our world anymore. So the end is near, which should change our focus. Now in this text, I know we jumped in verse 7 of chapter 4, 1 Peter, but just a little bit of context around this. He's just been talking about the judgment that's coming, kind of leading up to this idea the end is near. And this is what he says. They will have to give account to him who's ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, so they might be judged according to human standards in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. Judgment is coming to all. Incidentally, it doesn't matter if you're dead already when judgment comes, because you will still be judged. You're going to be raised up to life in order to face judgment. Everybody is going to face judgment before the judgment seat of God. This is something that is coming for all, which should give us a kind of urgency, right? This should give us an urgency that we know there's a judgment coming, not just for us, but for everyone in the world. So we want to make sure that they have opportunity to hear about Jesus and have an opportunity for life as they face that judgment from God. Now, Moses said something very similar to the whole idea of, you know, the end is near, therefore, right? In Psalm 90, Moses talks about, and actually is a plea to God, teach us to number our days so that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Teach us to know when our end is, to understand that we are mortal, that there is an end date coming. We have a best before date, people, all of us, and it's coming. So that we may gain a heart of wisdom, so that we will live wisely in this life. And Peter's making a similar appeal. Now, A.B. Simpson, the founder of the Christian Missionary Alliance, he was really focused on the end, too, and the fact that one day the king would return. And in fact, that was a huge part of what motivated him to be so engaged in world missions. Because the whole idea was that in Matthew, it talks about how the gospel will be preached to all nations, and then the end will come. And so he wanted to make sure that the sooner the better, we send out missionaries to every people, tribe, and nation around the world so that the king will come back sooner. Let's hasten the return of the king. Now, whether we can change the date of when God returns, I don't know. I don't think so. But there's a motivation that comes in understanding that there is an end date coming. It should change the way we live when we think about the fact that the end is near. So for Peter, what does this result in? What does it mean? What's it going to change to think about the fact that the end is near? I'm guessing he didn't have Flossin in mind when he was writing this. So what was he thinking about how we would ultimately change if we think about the fact that the end is coming, that God is returning, that Jesus is coming back and he's going to set all things right? What would change? Well, he actually says the therefore in verse 7 and carries on from there. But I'm going to back us up a little bit, because in the context of this, there's another great statement he makes early on in 1 Peter chapter 4. In the first three verses, he talks about this. And here's what it says, verses 1 to 3. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, Arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. As a result, they don't live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. The end of all things is near, so therefore, be done with sin. Be done with choosing a life filled with sin and sinful desires. Be done with playing around with sin and being okay with there being some sinful parts of your life, and you just say, you know what, whatever, it's just because I'm human. I recognize the fact that we will all still sin. I get that. But let's actually choose to be done with sin. Let's choose to say no more. Like, let's not continue to dabble in it and let it be a part of life. That's what Peter's getting at. See, Jesus suffered, is what he says, right? Jesus suffered in the body. And in a similar way, denying our sinful desires is a way of suffering with him. It's not easy to deny our sinful desires, is it? I mean, if you think about the path of least resistance, where is it going to take you? Chances are into some sinful stuff. It's the easy way to go. It's easy just to give up on what God has called us to and the kind of living he wants us to do and just do whatever. Jesus suffered, and so therefore denying our sinful nature is a way of identifying with him because we have to suffer to do that. It's not easy to not sin. The other thing that denying ourselves as sin is going to do is it's going to make us look really weird to the world. He talks about that in verse 4. They're going to ridicule us for not living life the way they do. They're going to make fun of us. They think we're stupid. Why wouldn't you just live the way everyone else is doing? Everyone's doing it. So there's a suffering in looking different as well. But because Jesus has suffered, as we also deny our sinful nature, we're joining in his suffering. We're identifying with Jesus. Now, Peter also says, listen, you may as well be done with sin because you've done enough of it already. Haven't you spent enough time doing the things of the world anyways? And he goes off on that list in verse 3, right? This is what you've been doing. You've spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, detestable. You've been doing all this stuff for a while. Just haven't you had enough? Time to get on with living the way God wants you to live. Abstain from sin. Live a good, godly life. Incidentally, that may sound familiar to you, and it should, because a number of weeks ago when we were in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, Peter made a similar comment when he talked about abstaining from sin and living such good lives among the pagans that they will see your good deeds and will glorify God on the day he comes to visit. Right? Get the sinful stuff out of our life, be done with sin, and live good lives. Live God's way as he transforms us by his Spirit. It's not something he's asking you to do on your own, but allow his Spirit to transform you and shape that in you. So the first piece then is, as you think about the fact that the end is near, choose to be done with sin. Since we know it's coming, right? Since we know it's coming, get rid of the sin in your life. All right, first one. End is near, be done with sin, but also pray. That's what he picks up in verse 7. The end of all things is near, therefore be alert and of sober mind so that you may pray. Now, if we go back to, again, just back to a previous part in 1 Peter, he repeats himself a fair bit throughout this letter. But in 1 Peter 1:13, he talked about this whole idea about being alert and sober of mind. And really the idea that we talked about then is that you're ready for action. You're ready for what is coming next, right? So be alert, be ready for action so that you may pray. Don't get distracted by all the stuff of life. Don't get so bogged down in the busyness of day to day that you don't actually take time to spend with the Father in prayer. Hearing from him, letting him speak deeply about his love for you, choosing to spend time praying for other things as well going on around you. Don't be distracted, but be aware. Understand the urgency of this so that you will be able to pray and spend time with God as the end is drawing near. Now, in the context of this passage here, what Peter's talking about, I think there's sort of three areas that we could say are pretty safe that we should spend some time in prayer about. And these are probably on Peter's mind, although he doesn't say them explicitly. The first is to pray in the midst of our suffering. Recognize that, you know, he's writing to people who are going through a hard time. They're going through a really hard time. People picking on them, kind of isolating them a little bit in community of where they live. I mean, it's not a really fun time for them. So in the midst of that, in the midst of feeling different, in the midst of feeling like a bit of an outcast in the place you live, pray. Pray about that. Let God speak into your life and give you peace in the midst of your suffering. Second thing, pray for the lost. Pray for those who have not experienced yet the grace of Jesus Christ in their life. Pray for them, particularly because of the coming judgment that he's just been talking about. Peter's just told us there is a coming judgment. God will judge the living and the dead. He's going to judge everybody. And wouldn't it be so much better if everybody had the opportunity to experience Jesus' covering of their sins when they come to the judgment seat, so they don't have to answer for it themselves? So pray for the lost. You know, we've started this fall a midweek prayer time every week, doing it on Thursday nights now. We started on Wednesday nights, moved it to Thursday nights at 6:30 here at the church. And one of the things that we've been wanting to pray for is for our community and for those who have not encountered or experienced Jesus' love yet, because we want them to know him. And so we're praying that God would draw those people to him. We're praying that he would send workers out into the harvest field so that people would come and experience the grace of Jesus. Because we don't want them to go to the judgment seat of Christ without having that forgiveness from him. So pray. Pray for in the midst of your suffering. Pray for the lost. Pray for one another. Pray for those who are in the church. Pray to help you love one another well, to live with one another well, to live in this community well, because it is not easy to be the church. It's not easy to do this. It's not easy to live in community with other people and not have conflict and not have struggle in that. So pray for one another. Pray for this community, that we would truly be a light to the rest of our Prince George community. Pray for one another. The end is near. So pray, be done with sin, and also love. Verse 8 is what he says. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Love one another deeply. Love each other within the church, this is talking about, in these relationships we have together. Love one another deeply. Now, there's an interesting comment in here that love covers over a multitude of sins. And you may be going, how does that work? How does love just deal with sin? Well, if you look at where this might come from, Proverbs 10:12 basically says the same thing. And it talks about how hatred stirs up conflict, but love covers over all wrongs. Hatred with one another stirs up conflict, but love covers over all wrongs. And so we see this contrast between the two in the proverb. And I think that's where Peter's drawing this from, that love covers over a multitude of sins. Love is a choice that doesn't let the wrongs done between one another in the context of Christian community get to their fullest expression. Okay? So in a sense, love breaks the downward spiral of craziness that leads us into all sorts of sin and hatred erupting into bad things. You follow me on this? Or quick example. Okay, so let's say someone does something to hurt me. Okay, so they've said an unkind word. They said, wow, Dave, that message, it was brutal, and I actually hate you as a person because you're a terrible preacher. So now I become bitter, right? And I start to hold on to that. You're laughing. Are you laughing at me? I'm going to be bitter about that. No, okay. What's that? No, it hasn't happened often. This is very hypothetical, people. It's very hypothetical. It's not... I'm not preaching to one person today, okay? Just let's make that clear. So let's say I feel hurt, though, and then I start to harbor that. And I start to be angry about that. And I start to hold on to bitterness against the other person. Now, that's going to be reflected in how I act towards them, which is going to probably cause hurt towards them, right? Which in that place could cause bitterness on their part and maybe suspicion about my motives. Or maybe I have suspicion about their motives and I start to gossip about it and we get going with this spiral. You see what I'm saying? Right? It's so easy to be in a community like this where we know one another and get caught up in this downward spiral of craziness and just increasing anger and hatred and sin and dissension, all sorts of stuff, and it gets brutal. And we know that some of this stuff holds on for years and years and decades and generations. I still see this in my extended family, how there's hurt that's been held on to. Now, I mean, since I was, I mean, probably before I was even around, but at least since I was very young, so 30 plus years. So that's what can happen with this crazy spiral of hatred that stirs up conflict. But love, what it does is it cuts it off. Because if we actually act in love and choose to not let the wrongs done to us impact us, it cuts off conflict at the knees, right? Because we choose to extend love now instead of being suspicious. We choose to extend love instead of gossiping about someone. We choose to extend love instead of allowing bitterness to harbor in our hearts. And all of a sudden, love actually covers over a whole bunch of sin. Because now we've broken that spiral. And we've allowed community to be restored. You with me? We sometimes get mixed up because our culture talks so much about love as a feeling. But love is actually an actionable choice. Love should have wheels to it and actually do something. So loving someone can mean choosing to not actually harbor a grudge. Loving someone can actually mean choosing not to entertain the gossip you're hearing about someone, but instead saying something really positive about that person, right? Love changes things, and in doing that, it covers over a multitude of sins. Love one another deeply, because the end is coming. Listen, the end is coming when God's going to judge every action, every thought anyways, so we should be choosing to live his way, which means loving each other. Love one another deeply. Now, Peter kind of includes this as a separate command, but I think it ties in really well with this. When he says this in verse 9, offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. To me, this too is a part of love. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Now, in the ancient world, a lot of times hospitality was about opening your home to someone who was traveling through because they didn't have the Holiday Inn, they didn't have the Super 8 or the Ramada, they had homes. So when you went somewhere and you're traveling through, you have the option of homes of people in your family or maybe within the people of God or someone else that you might know through someone else, but you're staying in someone's house. Okay, so that's oftentimes what we think of with hospitality in the ancient world. But given the context of what Peter's talking about with this loving one another and doing this without grumbling, offering hospitality without grumbling, I think what he has in mind is actually doing this with one another in the immediate community. Not necessarily someone traveling through who is a stranger who you may never see again, so you can be kind to them, but doing it with people you know and you see. The people whose warts you see. The people who tick you off because of an unkind or thoughtless word. The people who you work with and maybe do things differently than you and it kind of irritates you and grates on you. For those people, offer hospitality to one another. Open your home for fellowship. Open your home for worship together. Open your home and be hospitable to those in the community together. And do it without grumbling. Don't complain about it. But actually love one another deeply by living with hospitality to one another. Okay, so the end is near. So be done with sin. Be alert to pray. Choose to love one another deeply, offering hospitality to each other. One last one. Verses 10 and 11. Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others, as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Steward your gift. The end is near, so therefore, be a good steward, the caretaker of the gifts of grace that God has given to you. We all have gifts that God has given to us. Some of the other letters of Paul actually talk more explicitly about what some of these gifts are. Some are given to be apostles, some are prophets, some are evangelists, some are preachers or pastors or teachers. Others are given gifts of mercy, others are given gifts of hospitality, others are given gifts of service. There's all kinds of gifts given to the body of Christ that are all supposed to be used for the building up of the body. And so here too, Peter says, be a good steward of your gift. Steward whatever gift of grace God has given you well. And here's how you do it. You do it by serving one another. Jesus talked about that. If you want to be greatest in the kingdom of God, be the servant of all. Serve one another with the gift you have been given. Don't just come to church and be a part of a community so that everyone else can take care of your needs. How are you choosing to serve one another? What's your part? How are you using the thing that God's placed in you? Everybody has something that God has given to them. That's why we put out the catalog at the start of the fall, the ministry catalog that talks all about how do we get connected and serve one another. Man, there are ways to serve one another in our church. And there's a whole bunch of places that we still need people to step up in because, man, we have great dreams, I think, of what God would want to do, but we don't have the people yet. Media stuff, doing digital stuff online, there's some spaces there. Prayer ministry stuff where we'd love to see that grow a lot more. But how are you serving one another? Steward your gift by serving one another, speaking God's word. If your gift is to speak, speak as though you're speaking the actual words of God. Do this with grace for one another, with love. And do it all in God's strength. He's not asking you to now go take on a whole bunch more stuff and a whole bunch more stress and a whole bunch more of everything in order to push through and do this on your own. He's the one who gave the gift, the spiritual gift, which also means that it's empowered by the Holy Spirit. So do this not in your own strength, do this in God's strength. Lean into Him, and in Him just serve one another. It's a lot harder when you're trying to do it on your own. Now all of this, stewarding our gift well, and living in this way because the end is near, ultimately is going to result in praise to God. We read that in that last text there. If anyone serves, they should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. As we serve one another in God's strength, that actually is worship. That is worship. You know, sometimes we think about worship, and we actually kind of do this poorly sometimes with the terms we use. Worship is the thing that we do when the band is on the stage. That's worship, because we're singing songs of praise to God. That is worship, but that's not the limit of worship. That's not all that worship is. We actually worship God when we live in light of what He has called us to do. We worship God when we walk out of this place and into our school or our workplace or our home, and we actually extend grace to one another, and we love one another, and we live as Christ lived and called us to live following Him. That is worship. When we serve one another in God's strength, what that does is it shows the reality of God in us. It proclaims God to the world because there's no way we can do this on our own. Honestly, there really is no way we can do this on our own. So when we do this in God's strength, it shows others, it shows each other and encourages each other about the reality that God is at work. And that is worship. That is praise to God because we get to show who He is in the world. So the end of all things is near. How do we live in light of the fact that the end of all things is near? This is one of those things that's really easy to forget. And even as I've been preparing this week, there's been a few moments where, honestly, I've had to stop myself and think about the fact that there is a day coming when all of these frustrations and issues and things that are going on in my life right now are going to be so far in the rearview mirror, it's going to be hard to remember them. The end is on its way. Jesus is coming back. And it's coming soon. And so in light of that, how are we going to choose to live? I mean, first of all, keep it in our minds that is going to happen, because it is easy to forget that, right? It's easy to get caught up with life. But then what does it mean? What's the outflow of that? Well, like Peter said, be done with sin. If we're thinking about the fact Jesus is returning, chances are it changes the way we're going to be living, helping us to be alert so that we will pray for ourselves in the midst of what we're going through, for one another, praying for the lost, praying for those in our community, choosing to love one another deeply because we see that the end is coming, so we know that this is a priority for us, to love one another, offering hospitality to one another, and serving one another with whatever gift God has given us, choosing to live out our life with Him reordering our priorities. Now, that's sort of more of an individual focus in a sense, right? That's how each of us live this out. But together, this has implications as well for what we decide to do as a community of followers of Jesus. This actually has big implications as well. And together, you know, we want to be seeking the Lord, and we've been trying to do that through our revisioning process that we worked through. And the vision of I will build my church that God gave to us with the values of prayer, people, place, and purpose. And trying to live those out in this season that we're in as we expect and anticipate the coming of Jesus again. Wanting to see us grow in relationship with one another, in discipleship, as followers of Jesus all together, encouraging one another in community. Wanting to see us have a lasting impact on the community of Prince George. Seeing people encounter the living Christ. That's why I went to the Church Renewal Weekend. Just continuing to seek the Lord and see how He would want to grow and transform our church and our community. That's why we have an increased focus on discipleship this year and want to make sure that we're doing things to help equip you as you walk with Jesus every day. That's why we're working on an outreach strategy to reach out to our community in a way that, you know, like Ian says, it doesn't strain you too much. It's a bit of a work into the muscles, but not to a point of hurting you. But to bring people in so they can encounter Jesus. The end of all things is near, so live in light of the end, which brings praise to God. Because what if we actually only have 1 year left?